1 Corinthians 9 from verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this based merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right or support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings.
The technical term is omphalosepsis. Omphalosepsis. It's a phenomenon that has existed since pretty much the beginning of time. What is it, I hear you ask? Well, it's literally, and I got this from the Oxford Dictionary because that's where you get such definitions, the art of navel gazing. The art of navel gazing. I mean, children do it literally by gazing at their belly buttons, don't they? But, you know, the ancient Greeks coined the phrase to refer to meditation on the basic principles of the world and human nature by looking in. In the meditative sense, navel gazing has its place in yoga and Hinduism and some Eastern Orthodox churches. But omphalosepsis The art of navel gazing is often understood today as self-absorption that ignores the world or the people around you, and finding your identity through such navel gazing is fraught with problems, as we've heard all week. We seek to find our identity by looking in. And all week we've been taught by the scriptures through Vaughan's lips, by the grace of God, that we find our identity, our core identity, by looking at God as he spoke to us in his word. Of people have been created in his image. People have been united to Christ. People who are therefore much loved children of God. And we got that by looking not in, but looking at the scriptures. However, can I suggest to you that there is a way to navel gaze that might be helpful? That is, when you actually navel gaze, instead of looking in, you can actually think, how come I have a belly button? Why do you have a belly button? Just think about that. It's because it had an umbilical cord. And what does the cord do? Well, that was a means through which you got life in the womb of your biological mother. And you can even look out further to recognize that the one who gives you life is the Lord God himself. And who is it that gives you eternal life but our Lord Jesus Christ? So next time you gaze at your belly button, look out. Look out. In that sense, it's better have an outie than an innie, isn't it? Our belly button should actually remind us to look out to the one who gives us life. And this morning, instead of thinking about our identity, I want us to look out. Shall we call this the omphaloskepsis complex? Look out. Look out to others by our identifying with others, so that you might long to see them come to know Jesus through his glorious news. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 9 to do just that, but before we do so, given that it is his all-infallible word, we need to pray. So we come before our great God in prayer with me. Let's pray together. We thank you, dear Father, that you have spoken to us in your precious, living and active word. Please help me to faithfully teach it. And please, Father, cut us to the heart so that we might indeed respond in a manner that is truly pleasing to you. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, Paul says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. In the original, it actually says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a participant in it. A participant in it. All that Paul does in identifying with others, in looking out to others, he does as a participant of the gospel. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to work out what that means to be a participant in the gospel. Well, the letter of 1 Corinthians, if you're familiar with it, you will recall that Paul the Apostle addresses the issues that have been reported to him by Chloe's household in chapter 1, verse 11. It was Chloe's mob that dobbed the Corinthians into the Apostle. And in chapters 1 to 6, Paul addresses the divisions and the quarreling and their sexual immorality and their lawsuits against one another that were reported to him from Chloe's household. But from chapter 7 onwards, he addresses the issues that the Corinthians themselves wrote to Paul about, namely marriage in chapter 7, food offered to idols in chapters 8 to 10, which we're going to focus in on this morning, gender in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, the use of gifts in chapters 12 to 14, the resurrection, of course, in chapter 15, and the collection in chapter 16. So there are various issues. And when he addresses these issues that are raised with him, he uses a so-called yes, but formula. So, for example, yes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, chapter 7, verse 1. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Right? A yes, but formula. Likewise, in chapter 14, yes, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but I would rather speak five intelligible words with my mind. Right? Yes, but. Except there's one exception in chapter 11. Regarding the Lord's Supper, he says, but in the following instructions, I have no praise for you. It's all but, and there's no yes. And in the context of our passage today, Paul is addressing the matter which the Corinthians raised, namely the food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Right? Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Yes, we all have knowledge concerning food sacrificed to idols, but this knowledge can puff you up with pride. It's a great exhortation after 5 days in our strand groups, isn't it? Now we can read the Bible better. Now we can give talks even. Now we are growing in our skill to understand, but this understanding can puff up. We're not growing in our understanding of the Word of God in order to be able to speak in such a way that, well, we long for the praises of other people and start puffing up with our pride as to what we know more than others. We're to use this knowledge in love. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, look how Paul applies this love in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and following. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, they had knowledge, and the knowledge was very helpful. And that was a right that they could use with their knowledge. But the exercise of their rights was not to become a stumbling block to the weak. But I'm going to get you to speak with the person next to you now and ask this question: how could exercising that right become a stumbling block to the weak? Right? How can exercising the right of knowledge regarding food sacrificed to idols, that an idol is nothing, how can that actually become a stumbling block to the weak? Can you speak with the person next to you for a moment? Okay, I'll get you back together again. Not sure what you thought of, and again, I'm sad that I can't hear some of your answers given the size of the crowd before us, but maybe it's along these lines. You know that idols are nothing. These statues are nothing. Right? They're not gods. So we have the freedom to eat or not eat any food that has been sacrificed to them. There are other sacrifices today, aren't they? There's the sacrifice of eating food at McDonald's through the idol of late nights at NTE. Right? But not everyone has this knowledge. Not everyone has this knowledge. Some of us decide to go to sleep instead. Some of us decide to eat healthier food. Whatever it is, if their conscience is weak, they might follow you to McDonald's and become a hamburger. But not everyone has this knowledge. So if their conscience is weak, then they think that eating food sacrificed to idols is a wicked act, and their conscience is defiled when they eat such meat. So understand your rights. Understand your rights to forgo them in love. See, what's the issue in the Corinthian church? How do you preserve the integrity of our sister's conscience, of our brother's conscience, even if it is ill-informed? Be careful that the knowledge of your rights regarding freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak, someone whose conscience is ill-informed. To love this brother or sister who has an ill-informed conscience means foregoing your rights to eat anything. And Paul doesn't want you to harm your conscience, even if it's not well-informed, lest it becomes hardened by someone else's knowledge of their rights. We're big on rights, aren't we? But foregoing your rights can be a very loving thing to do. When I did a ministry apprenticeship some years ago, together with my first wife at that time, we met a dear, dear sister whose name is Margaret. Margaret had come from a church where they were not allowed to play cards, they were not allowed to wear makeup, and they weren't allowed to dance. But through the reading of the scriptures, and in particular this portion of scripture, she came to understand that it was okay, and her conscience became informed. And she recognized that playing cards would actually be okay as a Christian. So she came to my wife and I and asked us to teach her a game of cards. I thought, I have the right to teach her anything now. And I think, what's the simplest game I could teach her with cards? And so we thought the easiest game to teach her was the game called Cheat. Richard. I mean, the poor thing with such an ill-informed conscience. And there she is, and as she's putting down a card, you can see the sweat beating down her face. And she was there, and she was trembling. And we're going, cheat, cheat. You know, I'm kind of like, Richard. I mean, I've got 10,000 other failures to share with you, but that is one of them, right? Paul goes on to illustrate that with his own rights as an apostle, you forego the rights out of love for someone. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take on a believing wife along with us? As do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? See, as an apostle, Paul had rights too. He had the right to be supported with food and drink. He had the right to bring a wife along if he had one with him everywhere, just like Peter. He had the right to be paid for his ministry to them. Even animals have these rights. And he actually points that out to them in chapter 9, verse 9. Look at verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? See, oxen have rights to eat the grain. Do you know, there are some commentators who say, no, Paul got it wrong, right? Because oxen, well, they're the ones that we're talking about here. It's not written to us. That's about oxen. I still remember the response of a particular scholar by the name of Don Carson, whose books are just terrific, by the way, if you ever come across them, Don Carson. And he says in response to these scholars that, you know, Paul got it wrong and so on, and oxen, it's all about oxen. And he said, remember, oxen can't read. We've all seen clever animals, but not that clever. So in some sense, the law must be for us, right? The point is, yes, we apostles have the right to get paid for our services, but, verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. See, Paul gave up all his rights because he was compelled by the message of Jesus. For Paul, preaching the gospel was not just a privilege, but a burning desire that grew over time. You know, Paul's conversion and call to preach were tied together when he was converted on Damascus Road. He was compelled, he was constrained, he was hedged into the corner, as it were, from the very beginning to preach, to proclaim the glorious news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 9, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. You see what he's saying? If his preaching is voluntary, he deserves support for his services. But if his preaching is not voluntary, if he has no choice, if he's compelled to preach by the gospel itself, then he can abdicate his rights and preach the gospel free of charge. And so his reward is to serve without reward. His reward is to preach without pay. Now, of course, we're not apostles. Nor were we commissioned to preach the gospel at the point of our conversion, necessarily. But we can share the heartbeat of our Apostle Paul in as much as he followed the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? I mean, what rights would we be willing to forego in order to proclaim Jesus? What rights? And would you be willing to just do a single degree instead of a double degree in order to create more time to serve the gospel? Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to give up that part-time job that constantly stops me from going to church, that constantly makes me tired every time I go to church so I can't take it in, so I'll just forego that right for a part-time job? Would you be willing to stay single for the sake of the gospel so that you can go to places which are dangerous for families? Helen Rosevere did that. She's a dear sister who's gone to glory. She was a missionary doctor in the Congo. Through many of her opportunities to testify to Jesus, she was actually raped, beaten, but she went back She kept proclaiming Jesus. And, you know, when she came out to Australia some years ago, and I know she did this in other parts of the world, when she shared the testimony of what she had done and how the gospel had compelled her, generations of missionaries were raised up, some of whom are in this very room, to go to other parts of the world. She gave up her right to marry. John Chapman, the Australian man who is now in heaven, he too decided to stay single for the sake of the gospel. Would you be willing to raise support from friends in order to preach the gospel free of charge to those that you serve? And if you serve in vocational ministry, and I'm talking to those of us here who are staff workers now, would you still proclaim the gospel with the same vigor if you were not getting paid for it? Now, I'm not wanting to develop a martyrdom complex that either strokes your pride of doing these things or shames you for not doing these things. That's far from what the Apostle Paul is doing. Rather, I'm hoping that you will develop omphaloskepsis, a navel-gazing posture that reminds you to just to look out, to identify with others. We spent the week talking about our own identity. But on this last occasion, I want you to identify with others. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. Look at how Paul identifies with others. Though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings, or more literally, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a participant in it. A participant in it. A participant in the gospel. He wants to share in the gospel itself. How is Paul a participant in the gospel? Right? How is Paul a participant in the gospel? Well, in the very character of his ministry. See, for what we have in the gospel is the news that Jesus gave up his rights to identify with sinners in order to save them. Jesus gave up his rights to become a slave, Philippians chapter 2. What does a slave give up? But their rights, don't they? And a slave treats everyone as if they are in a class above them. A slave serves another. Jesus gave up his rights to serve others by identifying with sinners. He identified so much with sinners that he became sin, even though he was sinless. He took upon himself the judgment that we deserve. He was treated as if he was the greatest porn addict, the greatest liar, the greatest adulterer, the greatest selfish human being in this world, the greatest idolater. He wasn't that, but he was treated as such. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the gospel that Paul participates in. For just like Jesus, Paul gave up his rights to identify with others, with fellow sinners, so that they might be saved. Right? He identified with Jews and non-Jews from the nations and the weak by giving up his rights in order to win them, in order to save them. Paul was no longer under the law of Moses, even though he was Jewish. Yet what he chose to do was give up his freedom in order to not place any stumbling blocks before other Jewish people. He would still go to the synagogue. He would still abide by various customs so that there would be no stumbling block. He gave up his rights to be free from those traditions in order to serve them, as long as it didn't compromise the law of Christ, because he was still under the law of Christ. He was still there to please the Lord Jesus ultimately. Right? He lived under the lordship of Jesus in the new covenant. He didn't become an adulterer to an adulterer. He didn't become a porn addict to a porn addict. He didn't become a thief to a thief. He didn't become a drug addict to a drug addict. No, he chose not to exercise any rights that would get in the way of any of them hearing the gospel of Jesus, as long as he pleased Jesus in so doing. And so when it came to the Corinthian situation, Paul wouldn't eat meat offered to idols in front of those who had a defiled conscience. Now that's a real issue in Australia, isn't it? In fact, I would dare to say it's a real issue in every country in this world, because in every country in this world, there is a Chinese restaurant. You just throw a dart at the map and there's a Chinese restaurant there, right? And in every Chinese restaurant, well, many, often you'll see fruit or food sacrificed to a statue of Buddha. What do you do? You've got to think about such things in front of others, don't you? It's actually a living live example. One of our staff identified with students by becoming a student in order to start a group there. That was Tony Robotham long ago at the university, Griffith University on the Gold Coast. Yes, there is a university on the Gold Coast. But he became a student to start a group there. And there's identifying with others in international settings, isn't there? It's quite fun, actually. If you ever go to an international conference, all the engagement is actually there in the greetings. You know, with someone from the UK, it's a nice handshake. With someone from Latin America, I remember meeting someone from Latin America. He came up to me and said, "Oh, Richard." He saw my name tag then. He came and gave me a big bear hug, and it was just a squishy one, and our ears started to interlock, you know, and it's like, good, and it's like a big bear hug. It was just unbelievable. And then with the French, it was three kisses, and I never know which side to start, and sometimes there can be issues, right? But what do? You identify with others. You seek to take every stumbling block away so that you might actually share with them and share the gospel with them. Paul was willing to be flexible in all these matters that were of no matter to God. But he was not flexible with the gospel. The news of Jesus is not to be tampered with. It is not to be changed. It is not to be modified. It's not to be molded to become more attractive. You can make it more attractive by extracting the message of judgment from it, can't you? In fact, you can make it more attractive by speaking about sin only as a horizontal offense. Listen out, right? At any conference, how do people speak of sin? How do the preachers speak of sin? Do they speak of sin as a broken and divided world of social injustices? Well, absolutely true, they are, but that's not the ultimate offense, is it? The ultimate offense is against God, of which these are symptomatic. And if sin is only ever spoken of as a horizontal offense, then what is the solution? It's only ever horizontal. And therefore, the gospel becomes social justice, or the gospel becomes something of prosperity gospel because of victimization and the poor. But you see, If the offense is vertical and rebellion against God, then the solution is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the death that we deserve, you see. We can make the gospel far more attractive by only speaking of horizontal offenses and horizontal solutions. Oh, do listen out, won't you? If you want to know what the true gospel is, just see how they speak about sin. Nor are we to confuse the gospel with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, the first and great commandment, says Jesus. That's absolutely a commandment we are to obey, but that's not the gospel, is it? That's the fruit of the gospel. The news of the gospel is about Jesus, not about our response to the gospel. So, as a dear friend put it this way, in fact, it's a dear friend of Vaughan and someone I'm getting to know very well. His name is David Williams. He heads up a training of missionaries at St. Andrew's Hall with the Church Missionary Society. He says this: we contextualize ourselves, but we do not contextualize the gospel. Isn't that a brilliant statement? We contextualize ourselves, we change ourselves, like Paul is saying here, but we never change the gospel. Now, he's not meaning by that you don't use simpler words or you don't change the order of things necessarily in sharing the gospel. That's not what he means. What he means by saying you don't contextualize the gospel is what I've said before. You don't change the gospel. But you change yourself in order to get rid of every possible obstacle so that they can hear the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because only that gospel will save people. And with all that in mind, have a look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 31 and following. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's our motivation. It's the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. I follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, here is a command to imitate Paul by participating in the gospel to save others, in as much as he follows the example of Christ. It's about others, identifying with others, a glorious self-forgetfulness as you long for them to be saved. In our AFES family, we have students partnering with staff. And I found out in the last 24 hours that one of our staff was in a serious car accident. His name is Peter Sorensen. Peter is the regional team leader in Victoria. By the grace of God, even though so much more could have been damaged and people even killed, no one was. His four children and his wife got away fairly unscathed with very minor injuries, but Peter himself has a broken vertebra, a lumbar vertebra, but again, in the grace of God, the medical doctors told him it's the best kind of break you can have for a lumbar vertebra. So he's in a back brace, he's in pain, but he's got painkillers and he's continuing on. And you know what? He's on long service leave, and this is only 1 week into his long service leave. I was on the phone to him, asking him about what happened. But do you know what? All he wanted to know about was how we were going. How's NTE, Richard? Oh, we're fine, we're okay. How's NTE? How are the students going? Are they growing in Jesus? That's on fellow skepsis. A glorious self-forgetfulness. An other person-centeredness. If I were Peter, I'd be complaining. I would have been sharing all my sorrows and pain, how much I would have lost into the long service leave, how much pain I'm in, the fact that my family are traumatized. But no, he just wanted to turn the conversation back to how we are going, and he's been praying for you. On his hospital bed, he's been praying for you. Remember your belly button. It's about looking out. But what is it that will motivate us to participate in the gospel? At the end of the day, it's not even Paul or Pete Sorensen. Why, it's the gospel itself, isn't it? So let me implore you to ensure that the gospel itself gets bigger in your life. John Piper once helpfully wrote that the gospel gets bigger when in your heart grace gets bigger and Christ gets greater and his death gets more wonderful and his resurrection gets more astonishing and the work of the Spirit gets mightier and the power of the gospel gets more pervasive and its global extent gets wider and your own sin gets uglier and the devil gets more evil and the gospel's roots into eternity go deeper and its connections with everything in the Bible and in the world get stronger and the magnitude of its celebration in eternity gets louder. Oh, may the gospel grow in our hearts daily. May the Lord Jesus himself get all the glory from our attention. May he be the one who is there front and center in our minds and our desires blazing for his glory, because it's through what he did in giving up his rights, in dying the death that we deserve and rising up that we may be risen with him in glory. That's what should capture our imaginations. That's our motivation as we sent from this place to go on our missions, as we sent from this place to live the rest of our lives into eternity so that he gets the name that is above every name. So may the Lord Jesus be your glory. May he be the one that you desperately rely on. May he be the one that you love more and more and grow in his likeness from one degree of glory to another into eternity itself. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, please help us each one to be participants in the gospel by giving up our rights to identify with others, becoming all things to all people in order that we might save some. And as we do, Father, may we not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But may we boast in Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory. And we pray this for his name. Amen.